In tonight's message, we leave the scene in heaven to come down to the hell that's about to take place on the earth. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The type of tribulation that Jesus was talking about is the type of tribulation that Christians have faced throughout all the church age. Every time we get sick, every time we get persecuted, every time something rough happens in our lives, and, you know, Christians are being martyred in other parts of the world, and, you know, we do have some persecution here ourselves, and maybe more coming, but that's not what the tribulation is. Jesus is talking about the kind of tribulation that we all face. The late, great Chuck Missler used to say that we are getting ready to enter a time which the Bible has more to say about than the time Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. More than the 1,000-year millennium, more than heaven and hell or any other subject in the Bible, except the topic of salvation and the topic of the second coming. This topic that we're going to embark upon tonight is mentioned more times than any of those other teachings. 49 times in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in various ways. It's talking about the same event using different names. Sometimes it says the wrath of God. Sometimes it says the indignation. Sometimes it says, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble. There's all kinds of names for it, but it's referring to this event known as the tribulation period. 15 times in the New Testament, it's mentioned. It's so important to understand the purpose of the time of tribulation so that we don't get confused. Now, first of all, before we go any further, remember, we've already been taken out. The church is gone. When all this begins, the church has been raptured, taken to heaven. Our previous studies touched on that. We talked about the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and last time we talked about the songs of worship that are going on up in heaven. We've been in heaven for the first five studies that we've been doing, but now the scene goes back to the earth. What is the purpose of the tribulation? There are five major purposes. The first purpose is for Israel, to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, talks about this time of tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. But it says, but he will be delivered out of it. We're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come, how that happens, that they get delivered out of it. But the purpose for Israel is to prepare them to accept Messiah. The second thing is the purpose for the Gentiles. And that is, we see that in Revelation 3:10. It's to punish sinners. In Revelation 3:10, it says that because you have kept the word of my patience, speaking to believers prior to the rapture, Jesus says, I will deliver you from the hour that is coming to test those that are upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth are going to be tested. If you rejected Jesus in the church age, you're going to go through the tribulation period and you're going to be tested, and he's going to punish sinners. The third purpose is for God to prove his power. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. I want to read this one. This is fantastic. Revelation 15, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." If you remember back in the book of the Exodus, when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "The God of heaven has told me to let my people go, to go into the wilderness and worship me." And Moses tells Pharaoh this, and Pharaoh says in Exodus 5, 2. Who is the Lord that I should let your people go and worship him? In other words, he's saying, who is your God? I'm not going to do this for you. Who is he? And, you know, God then went on in the book of Exodus to send the plagues, and by the end, Pharaoh knew who he was. That same plagues and tribulation that was poured out in the Exodus is going to it's going to happen again in the tribulation period. So God is going to answer that question, who is the Lord? He's going to show his glory and his power in that tribulation period. The fourth purpose is for Satan, and it's to portray his true character. Revelation 12:12, the Bible tells us that there's a great battle in the heavens between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And the Bible tells us that the devil at that point, this is around at the midpoint of the tribulation, he gets cast to the earth. He can't go back up into heaven and talk to God anymore. And, you know, remember in the book of Job, he goes before God and you know, God says, what you been up to, Satan? I'm paraphrasing. But Satan says, going to and fro in the earth. And then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And he gives him the permission to attack Job. And so we know that Satan had access to go back and forth to heaven. In the midpoint of the tribulation, he will no longer have that. And he's going to get cast to the earth. And it says he's come down knowing his time is short. And he's come down having great wrath. So he's going to be ousted from heaven. He's coming down with great wrath. And most of that wrath is going to be pointed at the people and the nation of Israel during that tribulation period. And then the fifth purpose for the tribulation period is for believers, and that is to provide salvation. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14, talks about a great multitude which no man can number that's going to get saved during the tribulation. During the tribulation, the great revival that we often hear people talking about the Christians having in the last days, it's actually going to happen, but it's going to happen in the tribulation period. It isn't going to happen in the church age. The church age is going to get worse and worse, darker and darker, and then we're gone. And then all hell is going to break loose upon the planet Earth. But during that time, God is going to use 144,000 specially anointed Jewish witnesses. He's going to use two witnesses that have the power of Moses and Elijah to do miracles, and he's going to use an angel that flies in the midst of the sky three different ways. Plus, whoever gets saved during that age, you know they're going to be witnessing as well. So four ways during the tribulation, God's going to get his message out in the midst of chaos. So we will study in depth the various events of the tribulation in our future studies. But for tonight, we will just do a panoramic overview, and we will discuss the Antichrist and the false prophet, and we will discuss these events and understand that they're all in the future. Sometimes people believe in a doctrine known as preterism, that these things have already happened. And they try to teach that, you know, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 was the Great Tribulation. And they try to teach Nero was the Antichrist. And they have all these different viewpoints because they don't accept that this is future events. Well, Jesus diffused that with one verse. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You see, during this time of tribulation, there's going to be things happening that have never happened on the earth. Mountains falling into the sea, stars falling from the heavens. There's going to be earthquakes and pestilence and things like we've never seen. Think of it like this. Sometimes I watch the Weather Channel when I'm in the middle of, like if there's a hurricane coming or something, you turn on the Weather Channel, and you see all these catastrophic things that have happened, the water rushing and flooding and all that stuff. And we look at that stuff from the comfort of our homes. A lot of times we say, oh, wow, glad I'm not in the middle of that. or, you know, you see the wreckage of a flood or a tornado or something that just wipes out the buildings, and you think, oh, my goodness, oh, I'm so grateful I don't have that problem going on right now to rebuild my house, and everything I own is gone, and you feel for those people. In the tribulation period, it's going to be like that everywhere, because this is what it is about. And so Jesus said, there's a time coming such as never was, nor ever shall be. So someone says, okay, the temple destruction and the Jews being destroyed was the Great Tribulation. Well, about 1 million Jews got killed, and that was horrible at that time. The Roman armies and everything attacking Jerusalem, you know, leveling the temple and all that. That was a fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Jesus had said that would happen. But it wasn't the Great Tribulation, because 1 million Jews died there. In the Holocaust, 6 million died, right? So it couldn't have been that. And there's been way worse events than that. World War I, World War II, all the different conflicts that we've seen in the world. So it couldn't be that it's already happened. No, it's a future event. The tribulation period begins in Revelation 6 in your Bible, because so far we've been studying. You know, we ended last study in Revelation 4 and 5 in the scene in heaven. Now we come down to the scene on earth. And the Revelation from 6 to 19 chronicles this period of tribulation. Daniel 12, 1 through 4 says this. Daniel 12, it says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up thy words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." This passage tells us Daniel's at the end of his book, and this is a future event that he's telling about, a time when it'll be worse than it ever was, a time when, you know, those who die and are buried, at some point they're going to be raised. Those that have believed will be raised to everlasting life. Those that have disrespected and rejected will be given eternal condemnation in hell. But then it says, and I love this verse, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That's a word to the soul winner. Anyone who is wise enough to know that we're to be witnessing, that we're to be giving people the good news and delivering them from this time of wrath and ultimately the eternal wrath that they'd get in hell if they don't receive Christ. The Bible says we're going to shine like the stars in the firmament forever. And that, we know that because the Bible tells us, and we studied it the third week, the judgment seat of Christ tells us we're going to get crowns and rewards. And one of the crowns is the crown of the soul winner. And so remember that. Daniel 12, Matthew 24, which I just read, talk about a time of trouble such as never was nor ever shall be. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 talks about it as the indignation. Revelation 3:10 says it's a time that will test those who dwell on the earth. This period is a future period. It has never happened. There are 21 judgments that the Bible tells us about in the book of Revelation. There's seven seals, which we're going to break one of the seals open tonight. There's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls. And each of those judgments bring a action by God. And you're going to see mountains caving into the sea, and you're going to see stars falling from the heavens, and you're going to see all of these things happening as a result of these various judgments that are going to be happening. I told you about the five judgments, but predominantly, I believe it's mostly about these two. To judge the earth dwellers, the Christ rejectors, they are going to get judged. We're going to read all about it in Revelation 6 all the way through 19. And Revelation 3:10 tells us that God's going to test those who dwell upon the earth. So that's really the first and primary thing that's going to be happening. And then the second thing that's going to be happening, no less important, in fact, probably more important, to bring Israel to repentance. If you look in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, and Romans 11, you will read about the deliverer that comes out of Zion who is going to save all of Israel. You will read about when the Jews cry out at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon is about to swallow them up, and they're crying out for their Messiah, and the Bible says, here comes Jesus, and it says they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as of an only son. That's what's going to happen. So let's go to our next part of studying Bible prophecy. Tonight we're going to talk about the appearance of the Antichrist and his false prophet. We've been from the rapture to the Bema seat, to the marriage supper, to the songs of heaven. Remember what the two songs were? One was all about creation. For God created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. And the angels in heaven and all the saints in heaven, everyone's praising God for his acts of creation. And then the other one is his acts of redemption. And it talks about how there was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and we praise him because he's redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue, and by his blood we've been redeemed. And that's the song that's sung in heaven. It's the glorious song of our redemption. So creation and redemption are the songs in heaven. Now we move to the beginning of the great day of God's wrath. Chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, the vision of John goes from heaven back to earth. So the book of Revelation is very linear. It goes from, you know, chapter 1 is all about the resurrected Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3 is the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, it's the scene up in heaven. It starts with the rapture at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, come up hither, and the sound of a trumpet. And so we see John up in heaven, having the vision. And then he sees the vision of heaven and the glory and all that. And now the vision comes back down to earth. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And that's where we're going to pick up the study. Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, you've probably heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, you have four horses that are going to get revealed here in chapter 6 of Revelation. This is the first horse, the white horse. I'm going to read another quick passage, and then I'll break that down. In Revelation chapter 13, we see this same character. Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is the beast. That's another name for him. Some of the names of the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's called the man of sin. Time began with the sin of man. It's going to end with the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 calls him the lawless one. John 17, 12 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 calls him the son of perdition. Revelation 13, 1, which I just read, refers to him as the beast. Daniel 7, verse 8 and 25 calls him the little horn. But the one that we're most familiar with, you find it in 1 John 2, 18 and 1 John 4, 2. He's called the Antichrist. And so In our study here, it introduces this character that's riding on a white horse. Now, Bible commentators over the years, some that don't believe in the pre-trib rapture and futurism, take this to be the Lord. They think, oh, it's a white horse. It sounds like he's got a crown. He's a Lord. I mean, this is the Lord here. No, it's the fake Christ. You got to remember something. Antichrist means against Christ, but it also means in the place of Christ. The Antichrist is coming with a religion. It's just not the truth. He's coming with the desire to be worshipped, but he's not worthy of worship, but he's going to be a counterfeit Christ. We must always remember Satan is a counterfeiter. As the tribulation period begins, the devil's Superman, the false Christ, will come on the scene. He is riding a white horse. He has a crown and a bow, but no arrows. The scriptures tell us about the true rider on the white horse, who is the victor. Let's turn to Revelation 19 real quick, and we read about the true Savior, the true victor. And we find that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the true victor. And you see, the armies of heaven is us coming with him. The angels and the saints coming in the army on horses, riding behind the Christ. And he's the warrior king coming out of heaven, marching out of heaven to avenge his people Israel, who are about to get crushed by the armies of the Antichrist. And he's going to come and put an end to that. That's the second coming. First of all, remember always, we come with the Lord at the second coming. But at the rapture, the Lord comes for us and takes us out. So first he comes for the saints, then he comes with the saints. But at this point that we're in our study, this Antichrist comes on the scene and he's counterfeiting Christ. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 speaks of the period known as the tribulation. Daniel 7 speaks of how the Antichrist will come in as one who by peace will destroy many. 2 Thessalonians also gives us a great explanation of how it will all go down. Now, here's the thing you got to understand. We got to recap this because people get confused and they think prophecy is all doom and gloom and they're afraid to study it. They're afraid to teach it. If you understand the timing, it's glorious for us, but it's gloom for them, like we talked about last time. It talks about first the rapture takes away the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. Then the lawless one is revealed. His fate is to be destroyed, but he will have the power to rule the world for a period of 7 years. The first 3.5 years, he will be a diplomat who will use all his skills to deceive the world. At the point of the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will go into the temple and defile it. From that point on, known as the Great Tribulation, he will actually have power to wear out the saints. Any believers left on the earth will be persecuted and killed if they won't bow down to the beast. So this is the panorama of future events. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will have the help of the false prophet. The false prophet is revealed here in Revelation 13. Let me read that to you. Revelation 13, verse 11. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and he causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying that to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many that would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. So this is talking now about the mark of the beast. These things will all be instituted by the false prophet in attempt to get the world to bow down and worship the Antichrist. So this is all future that's going to happen during the tribulation. Amazing, right? But remember, in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul, who was speaking to a church that he just planted, in 3 weeks' time, he gave them all this information. He told them about the rapture of the church. He told them after the rapture, this lawless one, this beast, this man of sin will be revealed. But he said, don't worry, because the Lord will come and destroy him with a sword that comes out of his mouth. We just read about that in Revelation 19. So we win in the end. All Christians have to know is that we win. And we have to have this glorious hope in ourselves that no matter how dark it gets, you know, in the end, we win. First of all, we get taken out before this wrath comes, but we also are going to see the victory in the end. So the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, with the help of the false prophet, he will lead the world's religions to unite in worship of this one world system. There will be, and we do a deep dive on this one in a future study on globalism and on the one world order and all that, there will be a one world system. There will be a one world religion. There will be a one world military system, and it'll all be instituted by the Antichrist. And we're going to get into the depth of that in future studies, so I don't want to go too deep into that one tonight. But just think of it for a minute. Think of how the world would receive a leader today who could bring peace to the Middle East, right? All the presidents and all of the diplomats and all of the Israeli leaders and the leaders from the Arab world have all had these summits, you know, the Camp David Accords and all of these different accords over the years, and we hear about them. And by the way, all of these plans for peace always involve Israel giving up pieces of their little postage stamp of land. Why does the Arab world that surrounds them with superior firepower and oil and all the resources in the world, why do they need that little postage stamp of land? Why is it so important? Because God said it is. But the interesting thing is, all those peace plans always involve them piecing up Israel. And, you know, the leaders that lead Israel, I can think of Benjamin Netanyahu as probably being one of the best in respect to that. He understood you can't do that. Because if you give them certain areas where they can launch an attack from you, you know, it's just making it impossible. If they can only lose one war. They can't lose multiple wars and still survive. So it's never going to work out for them to have their land pieced out. But this, and it will never happen, by the way, because God won't allow it, because this event has to happen. After the church has been gone and taken to heaven and Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to make a covenant. We read about that in Daniel chapter 9. Let me read it to you. In Daniel chapter 9, it says this. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. See, there's a time coming, and you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist will go into the temple of God, and he says he is God. He allows the Jews, through a peace treaty, to have peace with the Arab world, to have peace all around them. He allows them to rebuild their temple. And then, when all seems great, in the middle of that tribulation, that 3.5 year mark, he's going to go into that temple of God and says, I am God, worship me. And the Bible tells us at that moment, the Israelites that are alive at that time, they know enough not to worship a two-legged devil, and they flee. And God's going to supernaturally protect them in the mountains for 3.5 years. And at the end, they'll cry out for their Messiah, and they will go into the millennial age. But just think of a man who could bring peace to the Middle East. What would the world think of that right now? Think of a man who could bring an end to monetary problems, right? We have all this monetary problems. We have countries going bankrupt. We have, you know, problem with theft and with bootlegging and counterfeiting and all that stuff. You know, that's why they want to do away with money. They want to do away with paper money and gold and coins and all that, because they want to have a monetary system that they can regulate, that they can control with computers. Problem is, when they control it with computers, they can also shut you off. So a person that worked their whole life to save money and have a retirement and has all this money in his retirement, if they don't like your politics, if they don't like your way of thinking, they can just push a button and you're wiped out from your finances. So it's a very scary thing, this idea of one world monetary. But that's what the World Economic Forum is all about. They're talking about the Great Reset, where they take away money and you're going to have digital money. Isn't that wonderful, right? It's not wonderful. It's not good at all. But he's going to bring an end to these monetary problems, and the world is going to think it's great at that time. You know, keep in mind, the Christians are gone. The opposition is gone. Anybody who thinks this was bad is going to be gone, right? So third thing, he's going to bring an end to fighting over religion or territorial wars and disputes. This whole thing with the Ukraine and Russia, and the world looks on and how horrible that is, and you know, anybody who looks at war and thinks it's not horrible doesn't know how horrible war is. We all think war is horrible. But war can oftentimes be a setup that these globalists and these powerful people use to their advantage. They start wars, they end wars, they make money on the weaponry and the industrial military complex. They make money on all of that. And then when they destroy the country, they go in and make money rebuilding it. And it's all about money. It's a big, powerful thing. But no one likes wars and fighting and religious disputes, so he will be adored. John's gospel tells us that Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, yet you receive me not. Another is coming in his own name. Him you will receive. The world will receive the false Christ and the false prophet. The devil has power to deceive, and this deception is what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 4, and 1 John chapter 5, 19, talking about a deception and how the whole world will go after the wicked one. The whole world will be under the sway of the wicked one. That'll be happening during the tribulation. You will have no choice, because if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And if you can't buy or sell, you can't survive, right? So many will just cave in due to fear and due to what they consider, you know, practical, pragmatic. I need to go to the store. I need to have this mark. But what they're doing when they do that is they're also signing up allegiance to the beast. They're making a pact of worship and devotion to the beast. That's why if you take the mark, your soul will be damned forever. So one of the things we always tell people that, you know, if we have people in our lives that are going to be left behind, we want to let them know, no matter what happens, I'm telling you what's going to happen. We're going to be gone. There's going to be this great outpouring of you know, chaos upon the earth. There'll be a man who'll step up and he'll say, you know, we've got solutions. He'll be the man with the plan, Mr. Fix-It, and things will be seeming to settle down. But there'll be a point in time where he'll demand that you take a mark on your forehead or on your hand in order to be able to buy or sell. And if you don't, you'll be wiped out. You'll be killed. So 2 Corinthians talks about the devil in chapter 4, verse 4, as the god of this world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 talks about the devil as the prince of the power of the air, who works in the minds and hearts of the children of disobedience. So we know that's who he is. He's a rebel. He was a rebel from the beginning. Lucifer was a beautifully created angel. His job was to be the worship leader of heaven. And he was so beautiful and so magnificent. We read about it in Ezekiel 28, and we read about it in Isaiah 14, that he was so beautiful that in pride, he swelled up to the point where it was like, I don't want to be second anymore. He said, I will set my throne above the stars of heaven. I will set my throne above, in the congregation of the north, he says, I will be like the Most High God. And, you know, God says, no, you won't. And God says in the word that he's going to cast him down to the pit. But the devil went from being, you know, a gloriously beautiful angel to being the father of darkness by his rebellion. And he took one-third of the heavenly angels with him. And in that rebellion, one-third of the heavenly angels became the fallen angels and the demonic spirits that we fight against now. But what I do take comfort in that is that two-thirds of the angels are still with us. And the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and two-thirds of the angels are still on our side. So we're still in good shape. But if we backtrack a bit to the study we just had last week about the two songs that are sung by the angels and the redeemed, the first song being the song of creation and the second song being the song of redemption. When we think back in the Garden of Eden, Adam, who was given the job to rule the earth and to subdue it, failed. Adam failed. He sold the title deed to the earth to Satan. That's why when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What a brazen thing for the devil to say to the Son of God, right? First he says, if you're the Son of God, you know, turn these stones into bread. Because he knew he was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus said, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Right? So the devil says, okay. He takes him and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. He says, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus once again said, it is written. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thy serve. And, you know, that's what Jesus did. Three times he was tempted, and three times he ran the devil through with the blade, the sword of the Spirit. And that's what we can do as well as Christians. Whenever we're attacked, whenever we're confronted with the devil and with dark ideas or anything, we can say the scripture right back to him. But Adam failed. Adam, you know, he sold over the title deed to the world because Jesus doesn't say to the devil, no, devil, it's not yours to give. Jesus didn't argue with the devil. You remember that? He just said, no, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. You see, all of the message of the Bible and all these studies that we're doing on future events and on prophecy and on, you know, the Bible, the messages that Ken teaches from the pulpit every Sunday, Ron teaches when he teaches, it's all the same message. The message is to have a successful spiritual life, it comes down to obedience. See, if Adam and Eve had just obeyed the Lord said, don't eat that tree. But they allowed themselves to be seduced by the serpent. And the serpent offered Eve the fruit that would make her wise, that would illuminate her, that would give her power. You know, it wasn't a temptation to fall down. It was a temptation to fall up. We sometimes miss up on that. We think, okay, they fell in the garden, but really it was a temptation to be more than what she was called to be. And God would have given her the real power, and he would have had, they would have had a relationship with God and lived forever, but they sold it for the counterfeit power that Lucifer offers. Wisdom and illumination and all the cults and the false teachings of the New Age, do you know that they all teach to this day that Lucifer's the good guy and God's the bad guy? Because God was withholding from them the illumination. So all of the cults and the New Age teachings and all that teach that, you know, that's what it's all about. We Christians believe it's all about obedience. Will we obey God or not? And to the extent that we don't, we are still children of disobedience. So that's a sobering thought. In the time of Antichrist, he will appeal to man's sinful nature to live life without God, because he's going to offer them. And I do believe that with all of that's being talked about now with transhumanism and with DNA splicing and all of these things and all of the technology that we have in the world right now, I believe that to take the mark of the beast in the tribulation period, that the devil's going to offer mankind some kind of enhancement. Some kind of, if you take the mark, if you take this tattoo on your hand, this insert of a chip, whatever it might be, it's going to enhance you. You're going to have superpowers. Or maybe even it's a promise of everlasting life. If you take this chip, if you take this and bow down and worship me, you'll be eternal. You'll be an eternal being. And I believe they'll have hybrid beings that they can make in laboratories and everything like that they can show people and say, hey, look, you could have these superpowers. It's already happening. The super soldiers and the hybrid beings that are being created by robotics. So I believe that will be what he'll offer. He'll offer life without God, eternal life even, but not without religion. He'll be the religion that people will follow. It'll be a religion of Antichrist. You worship him. You serve him in that tribulation. So it won't be without religion. There are two commands from God that we are to obey. And this is what they are. Number one, love God and man. We call it the great commandment. Matthew 22:23. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And, you know, he talked about, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. He talked about love a lot. And John the Apostle was known as the Apostle of Love. And, you know, talks all about love, love, love. And true love is sacrificial. True love is dedicated. True love is what God has done for us, and he wants us to do for others. So if we love God with all of our heart and love others, we'll do the second thing. The second command is to witness. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, Jesus says to us. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. So one more thing is needed, though, to put those to work is the great commitment. And the great commitment is prayer. Luke 18:1, it says, men ought to always pray and not lose heart. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, pray without ceasing. You know, Philippians says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So prayer is the key to both. If we really want to see change, we must pray.